It is certainly good to be here today. I appreciate a number of visitors that we have among us and your interest in spiritual things that would have you be with us today. A couple of things that I wanted to note before we get into the lesson. As has been announced, our gospel meeting with Brother Jimmy Stevens is beginning on Saturday, May 6th, and goes through the following Thursday. I'd like to encourage everyone to make every effort to come and attend and to invite others to be there. I remember telling you on a number of occasions about an elder in the church in Tucumcari that wanted me to put on the masthead of the bulletin, said, visitors welcome, members expected. I thought that's pretty good. So it is a great encouragement to have an opportunity to spend a week in Bible study. And Jimmy Stevens is a very capable Bible teacher. And looking forward to having him and his wife Ann with us. I would like to remind the ladies again of the special series of studies or a special study that will be on Saturday beginning at 10:30 in the morning and with about 4 hours total of teaching with a little bit of a break for lunch in between. But would like to encourage all of the ladies to be present for that. Sister Ann is also a very, very good teacher. Just about everywhere she goes and she has an opportunity, she shares a message like this with the sisters during the day, some day of the meeting, and we chose Saturday for her to do that, and looking forward to her being able to do that for you. So the information, of course, is on the cards as well as the flyer. I would remind you that I had made a mistake on the cards. It begins at 10:30 for the ladies' study on Saturday morning, not 9:30. So it's 10:30 to 12:30, and then 1:30 to 3:30. The other thing was the announcement with regard to cleaning up your pew. I wanted to own that. That was my suggestion. It was not something that Tommy came up with. But since we're going to have individuals who are visiting coming in, and the numbers that will be here will be, of course, mixing of the members and the visitors, if we could put our best foot forward in that regard and not be quite, everybody likes the nest. And up here on our front pew, you can see the nesting that we do. But if we could clean those things up, that would be helpful to the one who's cleaning the building as well as to put our best foot forward with regard to our visitors. The only other thing I wanted to add is that during the 10 o'clock hour with regard to Luke 9, I mentioned a book that you could get with regard to the Gospels. It's called A Harmony. I don't know why I could not think of that name, but A Harmony of the Gospels. If you have an interest in understanding the chronological events, what came first, what came next, and the various parallel readings of those that are found, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then The Harmony of the Gospels. This one is called The Fourfold Gospel by McGarvey and Pendleton, but there are a lot of them out there. But this might would assist you in your study of the Gospels if you were of interest, or if it was of interest to you. And those books can be purchased for very little cost, maybe even at the half-price bookstore if you have an interest to go there. This morning our lesson is on the inclination to sin. That's kind of a provocative title, the inclination to sin. And we'll talk about it a little bit, and I'll define what I mean by that and what does that concept of an inclination to sin mean, what is the biblical view of it, and what we have to be careful about. But I do want you to notice we begin our time together that sin is a universal problem. It happens to each and every one of us. We're told in Romans 3 and verse 23, the pen of the Apostle Paul, that all have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. We're told in Romans 3 and verse 23, the latter part of verse 22, there is no difference, making a distinction with regard to the pagans and the Jews. It doesn't matter who you are, all are guilty of sin. The pagans were guilty of sin, Gentiles, as well as the Jews, and there is a reason for that. God created us in His own image. He made us as creatures of free will. We have the right, and we have the ability to choose whether we will serve God or not. Since we are created in His image, He allows us to determine for ourselves the direction that our lives will take. And it's a great gift. It's interesting when individuals begin to blame God for the sin that is in the world, for the evil that is in the world. I want to ask them, I said, there's a way we could get beyond that, get around that, and that is no freedom to choose. No free will at all. And ask them, is that what you want? You say, how does God allow this? Why does God have this happen? A good God, why is sin and evil present in the world? And the reason is because of choice. And I don't know of anyone who doesn't like that idea of being able to choose our lives. It's a great gift that is given us. But God has determined through the call of the gospel of Jesus Christ to save individuals. His power is not compulsory. In other words, God does not make us serve Him. It is persuasive. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 1. It was his purpose to preach the gospel to those who are in Rome. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it's written, the just shall live by faith. If you respond to the truth that is contained in that gospel of Christ, respond in faith to it, you choose to serve Him, then you can have yourself, your soul saved. But if you don't, then condemnation can come. It's a matter of choice. It is a matter of persuasion. That's God, how God has determined to save mankind. So when we look at the capability, we'll put it that way to start off with, the capability of humanity to reject and rebel against God, that's something that disheartens us. It is something that is absolutely alarming. And when we talk about the inclination of sin, I think that it is demonstrable that the predominant characteristic of the world, what we might refer to as the majority, is that individuals choose not to serve God. They have that inclination in them to sin. All of us have done it from time to time. It can happen in a moment. It is something that is common to mankind. And I want to demonstrate that in the first few minutes of the lesson by noting, for example, what was read by Brother Dustin in Genesis chapter 3. I'd like you to start with me there. We won't spend a great deal of time rereading the text, but it was read for the purpose of establishing the first sin that was committed in the Garden of Eden, first by Eve and then by Adam, as they were told not to eat of the forbidden fruit, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then Satan came in and enticed them. And we're told in verse 5, God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Those are the words, the deceptive words of the serpent. And in verse 6, the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, the tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate and gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Well, in a sense, what the serpent said came true, that their eyes were open. They were naked, and they became ashamed as regards their nakedness. But what he said would not happen, the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, it did die, because it constituted sin and separated themselves from God. We're told in chapter 3 and verse 8 that after this sin, they heard God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. The Lord called Adam, said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Now, I want you to realize, first of all, how quickly it happened. You had the creation of man and woman. The very next chapter begins with a temptation and fall of men, as recorded in Genesis chapter 3. Very quickly, sin entered into that idyllic place that God had created for man. The sin and then the subsequent cover-up. And so we have, very early in this, we have the idea of rebellion and deceit that were present in that sin in the garden. Now, when you look at it, again, just to relate how quickly these things kind of fell apart because men chose the wrong thing, we find that murder and lying became was brought into the world in the very next chapter. That has reference to the death of Abel at the hands of his brother Cain. We're told in verse 8 that Cain talked with Abel, his brother. It came to pass that they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, he said, "Where's your Abel, your brother?" And Cain said, "I don't know." He did know exactly where he was. It's where he left him after he had killed him. He said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." There was, again, a cover-up. But the sin of murder and lying not only was from Adam and Eve with regard to their rebellion and deceit, but it passed on to their son Cain. And it continued. I'll give you another example. This one's kind of interesting in chapter 6. Of the text in verses 23 and 24, Lamech, one of the descendants of Cain, he said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, Hear my voice, wives of Lamech. Listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So here we have another individual who was guilty of that sin. And on this particular occasion, it was chapter 4. I knew it was chapter 4. I said chapter 6. It's chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, not chapter 6, verses 23 through 24. But Lamech said to his wives on this occasion, I have killed a man. This was something, again, was vengeance. I killed him because he hurt me. We don't know what what actually happened. There is an indication from that. Possibly he was blinded or partially blinded by the man, and in response he killed him. And then the boasting about it that was made. There is obvious that this was an insolent individual, and so we see this kind of sin just going from generation to generation. Now, have you heard that? Because I think that you have with regard to Calvinist theology. Adam and Eve sinned, and we all inherited the corrupt nature of Adam. And it is the fact that as you see the world progressing through this period of time, that there is indeed an increase in the amount of evil that was taking place. In fact, if you go into the next chapter, Genesis chapter 6, we are told that men gradually distanced themselves more and more from God until the corruption of the world was so great it provoked the Lord to judgment. Read the words beginning in verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Continuing on, the summary statement of verse 11 there in chapter 6, the earth was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Now there's an allusion here I just want to make note of. We'll come back and study this to a greater extent. There is the view that the world became corrupt because Adam sinned. That's the Calvinistic view. It has reference to the idea of original sin. Since Adam sinned originally, we inherit the guilt and the corrupted nature of Adam and are born as we are born as depraved individuals in a corrupt world. But I want you to notice we are told that in verse 12 of the text, for all flesh had corrupted their way. Adam did not corrupt their way. They corrupted their way. There is that inclination of sin. The sin became so prevalent in the world at that time that God determined that he was going to judge them. And so we find that judgment. Now we know about the story of Noah. We know about the floods of the earth breaking up, the rain coming down, and all the destruction of mankind and the beasts of the field except those who were on the ark. And then there was the provision made by God for Noah and the animals on the ark, to where they were able to eventually get off and to renew or to replenish the earth. I want you to notice the promise that God made following his ultimate judgment. That is, he judged the world. He didn't judge some individual. He judged everybody. Only Noah found grace in the eyes of God with his family. And we are told the earth was utterly destroyed. But in chapter 8 and verse 20, Noah built an altar to the Lord. And he took every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled a soothing aroma. The Lord said in his heart, I will never again, notice this, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. Now notice again what he says. He says, while the earth remains, that's the promise of God. He destroyed the world once. He said, I'm not going to do it again. While the earth remains, there will come that time, as the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, that the earth will be destroyed with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. But until that final day, when the universe comes to an end and all is done, the earth is going to remain. There will be a a cold and a hot, a winter and a summer, a day and a night, seed time and harvest is going to persist. In fact, you remember in 2 Peter chapter 3, the scoffers were scoffing about the idea of Christ's final coming because everything has been the same since it was from the beginning. That's not so, is it? Because in the beginning, in Genesis, the 6th, 7th chapters, God destroyed the world once. And they forget that. They forget that God destroyed the world by water, and he made the promise the next time it comes, it will be when the earth ceases. The only thing that keeps that from happening is the long-suffering of God. Now, I want you to know that while he condemned the world, and there was righteousness that was present in Noah and his family, this offering that he made pleased the Lord, the fact is, the cycle continued, didn't it? We're told in Genesis chapter 11, in verse 1 through 9, of the account of the erecting of the Tower of Babel. We are told the whole earth had one language, one speech. It came to pass, they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar. They dwelt there and said to one another, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, they had asphalt for mortar, and they said, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, and be lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But you'll remember that this did not please God. That they were becoming unified and exalting themselves even up to the heavens. So he said in verse 7, come, let us go down there and confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. And the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth and ceased building the city. And its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. From there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. These individuals were again exalting themselves, getting into the same cycle, repeating of sin and disappointing God. And so the inclination is there, and we accept that it is. But we do want to make a few points in the lesson that I think will be helpful to you in understanding this inclination to sin. And the first question we want to ask is that, does that concept of inclination, we're all inclined to sin, does it equal the fact that sin is inevitable in our lives? Well, the Calvinist believes that is the case, which is what their doctrine of depravity indicates. In effect, that because of Adam's sin, we are born into the world totally corrupted. We are inherit depravity from his original sin, and we can't do anything but be repugnant to God and displease God because we are born that way. But we know from Scripture that that's not the case. And there are many passages we could take, approaches that we take. I want you to note that Ezekiel chapter 18 is a favorite of mine. We mention it quite often. I'll tell you why. Because with regard to Calvinistic doctrine, although I recognize that's Old Testament stuff, not New Testament stuff, the fact is, from the time of Adam, they say we're born corrupted. So it would apply to the Jews in Israel. And in fact, when you go to Ezekiel chapter 18, the parable that they were saying in the land, that the fathers eat the sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on the edge, it was intended to say that we bear the brunt and the consequence of our parents' sin. That is, that depravity and the judgment of God, it visited upon us because of what our parents did. And God had a problem with that. He said, no, that's not the case. He said, no longer will this parable be said in Israel. He condemned it. He said, don't say it anymore. Notice what he said in Ezekiel 18, which gives us some understanding. He says in verse 20 of the text, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Now let's relate that all the way back to Adam. Related back to Adam. So we ask you the question, when you have Cain and Abel that followed after Adam as his sons, did Cain and Adam, did they inherit the wickedness of Adam? Son shall not bear the wickedness of the father. The soul that sins shall die. Who was responsible for Cain's judgment from God when he committed murder? Was it Adam or was it Cain? You see the point? And it happens in every generation. It's an amazing thing to me that this statement is, the Son will not bear the iniquities of the Father, but now we are untold generations from Adam, and there is a large part of the religious world that says because Adam sinned, we bear the corruption. We bear the brunt of that condemnation. It is simply not so. So how does this inclination take place? Well, understand, it's not God's fault. God created us with the freedom to choose, but He does not lead us or incline us to choose evil. It's not His problem. It's not His fault. So let's look at this. I want you to look at a couple of passages which clearly establish what the problem is. In James chapter 1 and verse 13, when we're tempted. See, this is the inclination. Why are we inclined to sin? Because we see something that we like that God says we can't have. So whether it is doing something He says we can't do or refraining from doing something He requires, we have our own will, our own desire, and we don't want to do it God's way. And because of those desires that we have, we are inclined to sin. Keep that in mind. Because what James says is, let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God. That's not the case. All the evil in the world is God's fault. No, it's not. It's not God's fault at all. It's our fault. When man is tempted, let him not say God tempts him. God can't be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. This is what happens. A man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and he's enticed. Now, there are two people in this particular idea. There's man and Satan. Satan is the one that places the enticements before us. The worldliness that exists, the benefits from lying and cheating and doing those kinds of things that get us some advantage of some type. And so this is what we want to do. We are drawn away by our own desires. We are the ones that are at fault. And those desires are there, but that's not a matter of corruption. When we talk about desire, for example, what about sexual desire? Sexual desire is important. Why? Because of the importance of procreation to replenish the earth. It is a desire given to us by God and is satiated in the marriage relationship. And that's where it is to be satiated. But men desire something different. Whose fault is that? It's not God. He gave the institution of marriage for the purpose of raising children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But men have despised that. Men have desired something differently and men have gone astray. God's not the reason why fornication is present. He's not the reason why adultery is present. Same thing with regard to drunken driving. God's not the one that does that. Men decide that they're going to take the fruit of the land, they're going to ferment it and pervert it and then drink it to become drunk. And as a result of them deciding to do that, bad things happen. Man is drawn away by his own lust and he is enticed. And when he is tempted and enticed, that desire conceives and it brings forth sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. But here is the wonderful promise that he has given so that we can ask the question, does inclination equal inevitability? Notice what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says in verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Kind of interesting thing, back in the 1970s, this issue was being discussed. Some gospel preachers were saying, well, it's inevitable that we're going to sin. Inevitable. And they say, well, how do you know that? Well, because all have sinned. So they were talking about a practical inevitability. And then others were saying, no, we don't have to sin. Well, they were taken to task as well because everyone has. If you say we don't have to, everyone has. That doesn't make sense. No one's perfect except Christ Himself. But I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul said. And I want to just make kind of an observation that might help you in this. Ask you the question, with regard to all the sins that you've committed in your life, not asking you to list any of them, but just keep them in mind, the things that you have done. Did you have to do any of them? Were you compelled to do any of them? Did you have a choice or a say? Always there is that choice and that say. God always makes a way to where you can bear up under that temptation and escape it. There is no inevitability with regard to sin. The fact that you and I have sinned is because you and I have chosen to sin. Every one of us. Every single time you sin, it's because you make the decision to do that. It is a matter of will. So when we talk about inclinations, understand the opposite of that, and that is that we all have the capability of being righteous. In fact, that is what walking in the light means. We have the capability for righteousness. How does that happen? Well, I want you to go to Galatians 5, and we have a very good explanation to give in regard to that. He says in verses 16 through 18, he said, I say, walk in the Spirit. Now here's the promise. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now here is the problem. This is the conflict that leads individuals or inclines individuals to sin. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And if you're led by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's the point. So when I talk about individuals, let's say faithful Christians, mature Christians, those who have been equipped unto every good work, and they have studied to show themselves approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. What is their inclination? Is their inclination now to sin, or is their inclination to righteousness? Do you understand that for every child of God, the one who is dutifully filling out what God expects him to do, the inclination is not to sin? Now, I'm not saying that there are not times when we slip up, but we're not inclined to, are we? Isn't that what it's all about? We spend enough of our past lifetime living as the Gentiles lived. Let's change that. Let's do it differently now. That as long as we walk in the light as He is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from our sins. The call for us to live righteously always. And the fact that the Apostle Paul said, I have. I've fought the good fight. I finished the course. I kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. And not for me only, but to all who love His appearing. It's not supposed to be that we as Christians are inclined to sin. We are inclined to righteousness. It's not inevitable. It has nothing to do with depravity. It has to do with where our mind is. What we're allowing to have the place of preeminence in our lives. Is it going to be the Spirit or is it going to be the flesh? You look at the example of Christ Himself in Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 14 through 16. He said, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for our high priest is not one who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Those same temptations beset our Lord. Why is it that the Lord did not sin? Because He did not have the inclination to sin. Individuals, now He could have sinned, couldn't He? He had freedom of choice as well. That's what Satan was trying to do in that temptation in the wilderness. That was what Satan was trying to do as he agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane before His betrayal. He was trying to trip Jesus up. He was trying to overcome the inclination to righteousness, to do the will of His Father always and cause Him to falter in some way. The agony of Jesus in that garden. Father, if it be possible for this cup to pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will. That's where our inclination can be as well. When you are inclined to sin, it's because there's something wrong in your decider, as George Bush would say. It's because the inclination that you have, that has been produced in you, that you have followed, the tendency, that's what an inclination is. The tendency is for you to choose bad rather than having a tendency to choose good. And that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about in Galatians chapter 5. If you develop in yourselves the fruit of the Spirit, if you are diligent to live for Him, of making yourself better, of becoming more mature, of strengthening yourself and us strengthening one another, that inclination to do the wrong thing is going to be replaced with an inclination to do the right thing. Inclination does not equal inevitability. But something I can promise you is if you live for Christ and persist in that, you can be like Christ. Maybe not perfect, but you can live a life of righteousness. You can reach the point in your mature life that sin is very much the exception and not often contemplated, not often engaged in, rather than the rule where it is something that typifies your life. It doesn't have to typify your life. And if you've in your mind got some idea that even though I'm a Christian, I sin all the time, well, that better not be the case because Christians do not sin. We're not supposed to. And the idea of sinning all the time is antithetical to the idea of walking in the light. The relationship we sustain is not when we walk in darkness. It's when we walk as Christ walked. And we can attain that if we strive. You know as well as I do. You can see faithful Christians, mature Christians, who as they live their lives day by day, they consistently make the right choices, the right decisions. They raise their children right. They cultivate their marriage. They're always at services. They're worshiping God. They're teaching the gospel to others. They live lives of righteousness. They practice pure and undefiled religion, visiting the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and keeping themselves unspotted from the world. They may not be perfect, but they're certainly not inclined to sin. And they live in the midst of a world that is, just like Noah did. They live amidst a world that is inclined to sin, just like Paul did, just like our Lord did in the first century. But they are able to keep themselves pure because their inclination is not to sin, but to do righteousness. And all of us can reach that, but we have to apply ourselves diligently to it to attain it. As I draw the lesson to a close, we need to understand that sin must be dealt with. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And through that sin, we have death. That's what Romans 6 tells us. We're told that having been set free from sin, having become the slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end of everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. But, and this is where we want to leave our final exhortation in verse 23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you want eternal life, you have to choose it. You have to incline yourself toward God. You have to tend and trend toward righteousness rather than sin. And the wonderful thing about that is that God helps us. That's why it's called a gift, the gift of God. God sent His Son to this earth to die on the cross for our sins. When people talk about that and they say, I just don't know if I can live for Him. The only way you can live for Him is give yourself wholly to Him. It doesn't mean you're going to live a life of perfection. But the tools that you have, the promises of God, the willingness of your brethren to help, can get you on that road in the right direction. And yes, everyone can incline themselves to righteousness. Everyone can live in such a way as to get hold of and grasp that crown of righteousness that has been promised to us. I can do it, and you can do it, and we can do it together. And so as we offer our invitation this morning, we call upon those in our number who may not be Christians to consider the fact that now is the time, now is the sure time that you had to begin that walk, and we are here to help you in every way that we can. We can help you in your inclinations. We can help you in your weaknesses. We can strengthen them. We can change them through the gospel, through prayer, and through exhortation. And if you would respond to the gospel call, believing that Jesus is the Son of God, repenting of your sin, confessing Him before those assembled, and being baptized, you can rise up to walk in a new life where the inclination is to righteousness and salvation is the goal. We will assist you in any way we can. If there is anyone who has a need, whatever it may be, we'll help you if we can. We ask that you come forward while together we stand, while we sing.